Look with me, please, Galatians chapter 6. And we'll begin our reading as we did earlier. Actually, we'll begin this morning our reading in verse 11 and read through verse 17. We will not be covering all of these verses this morning. I was thinking as I was studying through this and preparing this week how that this last chapter, as you are aware, even in the first verse or two, we spent several weeks just looking at the connection of this chapter with what has already been stated in the previous chapters up to this point. And we spent some time. I expected actually to go through this chapter relatively quickly. Originally, I figured that we would. But the more I began to look into it, the more I began to see that that wasn't going to be the case at all. But we were going to spend a little time in this chapter. And so the same is even true this morning as we are in this third division of the chapter, of this final chapter. Even this morning, we'll read beginning in verse 11 through verse 17, but we'll really be looking mainly at verse 14 this morning in relation to what's already been stated, not only in this chapter, but as well the entirety of this epistle to the churches of Galatia. So read with me verse 11. "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." Now that's a very important statement. We looked at this last week and really focused on verse 13, the latter part, where Paul states that the reason the Judaizers, two reasons really, that they desired to come in and pervert the gospel as they did to the churches of Galatia. The first, of course, is that they escape any persecution of the cross of Christ. So they wanted to mingle together Judaism with the gospel, which you can't, because you have works and you have that of the law with that, trying to mix that with faith, which Paul denounces throughout the letter of Galatians, throughout the letter of Romans, and so on and so forth. And so we find that that's very clearly the case. And again, the fallacy here, let me mention this because it's very important, lest you forget, that, and Paul will make this statement in verse 15 as well, that circumcision nor uncircumcision neither avails anything whatsoever. And he also makes a statement in Galatians that if someone is justified by their works of the law or by circumcision, then Christ is no profit to them. He does not help them. He's not a help to them. And again, the emphasis being that Jesus did not come to help us. He came to redeem us. He came to reconcile us to God, not help us get to God. And so the Judaizers were viewing this as though that Jesus is just a help along the way to God, whenever Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. So it's Christ and Christ alone. And that is the emphasis here. So they did not want to suffer persecution. They wanted to mix together and have the Jew. They wanted to be able to be with the Jews and their religion. And also they wanted to infiltrate these churches of Galatia with this idea of works sanctification or works salvation, which of course is absolutely against the gospel. It's contrary and counterproductive to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace. So they wanted to, second, they wanted to glory in the flesh. Now, they wanted to glory in their flesh, meaning the flesh of the Galatian believers, but yet they also were glorying in their own flesh in that they were boasting of the fact that here they are circumcised, so they followed the law. And again, the foundational problem with their perspective was that they were failing to recognize or just denying the fact or failing to understand or not humbling themselves to the truth that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of God. He is the personification of the righteousness of God the Father. And so, it's not we need Old Testament law, but neither is the Old Testament law of no effect. It has its purpose in showing us our guilt and our insufficiency so that we might be driven to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So again, this is the emphasis of this entire letter. So let's read on. Verse 14, this is where it's so important to understand all of that, to understand the truth of what Paul says in verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." What a profound statement there as well. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Now, verse 16 is very interesting, too. Notice what he says, "and upon the Israel of God." He doesn't say the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. He says the Israel of God. And Paul clarifies all this in Romans 8, 9, and 10. Or actually, Romans 9, 10, 11, more specifically. And so, That's a very interesting statement. We're not going to get there this morning, but mainly focus on verse 14 in relation to the previous verses, which we looked at last week. So let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity you provide us together as we do this day. Lord, again, we pray that our hearts and minds might be fixed upon Jesus. Might we look to He who is the author and finisher of faith. Might we understand our dependency upon Him, how insufficient we truly are. For Christ alone is sufficient. So, Father, we pray that in all things, may you be glorified, may you be honored, may you move us out of the way that Christ might be truly seen as preeminent as He is. And, Father, may it be that everything that is said, every thought, every word, every action, Lord, that we die to self and to the flesh, and that Christ, through His Spirit, might live in and through us. And, therefore, that all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our words be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God. Lord, we ask this according to your perfect plan and will and your purpose, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Within this final chapter, as we've mentioned, we find four distinct divisions within this chapter of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we've seen Paul's final instruction to the churches of Galatia in this final chapter. Verses 6 through 10, we've also observe Paul's final caution to the churches of Galatia. And verses 11 through 17, which we are still dealing with this morning, Paul's final reminder to the churches of Galatia. And then verse 18, the final verse of this final chapter, Paul's final blessing to the churches of Galatia. So last week, our study was focused on this third division, beginning the third division of this final chapter, which, as we've mentioned, is Paul's final reminder to the churches of Galatia. Paul begins his final reminder in verse 11 by stating this: "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand." Now, Paul not only personally writes at least this final portion of this letter, as we've mentioned, but he also does so in large letters. Now, it's interesting here, and I pointed this out, and it's important you recognize it. If you compare 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, even other epistles, you'll find that Galatians is definitely not the largest of his epistles. And he doesn't necessarily mention how he's written large letters to everyone else. And so when we read this at first, it may appear to mean to be that Paul is stating, "Oh, you see how large a letter this is that I've written, or how lengthy this letter is." But that's really not what Paul's stating at all. As a matter of fact, the noun letter in the Greek, the noun that's translated letter in this verse, is plural in number. So it's not speaking of one letter, speaking of letters, multiple. And so when Paul speaks of having written in a large letter, with large such a large letter, he's not referring to the fact that it's a lengthy letter, but he's speaking of the print, the letters that he is writing at this moment by his own hand, which is significant also, as we saw, because it indicates that Paul is not speaking of multiple epistles, but the letters themselves, which would make this epistle, make up this epistle to the churches of Galatia. So Paul's reasoning for writing, if you will, in large print is what he's obviously saying here, at least to my understanding, and agreed by many, that one would type today, as one would type today in bold print. You know, when we want to emphasize something, when you read through a document often, it'll be filled with so much language, and then you'll see a section, it'll be in bold print, and it stands out, and you're saying, "Wait a minute, oh," and so if you don't read anything else, you will normally read the bold print of what you're looking at because it catches your eye. And so when Paul says, "I've written such a large letter," it's plural letters, and believed to be, as would be, bold print, that Paul is emphasizing something here. And by the way, this is his final reminder to the churches of Galatia. He's not laying out new truth in this portion of the text, but rather he is reiterating that which he's already stated throughout this epistle and pointing to, again, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so this, it makes sense that Paul would write in such a manner by his own hand too, because Paul obviously did not personally write all of his letters, but rather the epistles would be written by a scribe, someone with him, that would usually write, and Paul may sign them, and Paul did author them in the sense of he spoke them as the Spirit of God moved him, of course, but yet it's not that Paul literally wrote with his own hand. So when Paul makes a statement and says, "I've written this," or at least this portion, "with my own hand," it holds tremendous significance because Paul is personally taking interest in emphasizing this truth, and he does so, if you will, again, in some bold print. And so he's saying, this is very important. Do not miss this. Verses 12 through 13, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised," this is what he's writing, "only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. So Paul again here is just stating that the motive and reason for the Judaizers attempting to draw the Galatians away from resting in the sufficiency of Jesus was rooted in the fact that they had self-serving motives in verse 12. They were focused again on avoiding any persecution for the sake of the gospel. Jesus says, I came to divide. You remember that? And what did he do? He divided the religious people from people of faith. And so these Judaizers were not truly people of faith. They were religious people, but they wanted to mingle with people of faith, such as the Galatian churches, but they wanted to pervert the gospel that they might come in and convince these Galatian believers, these Gentile believers, that they must follow the law, that they must do something. If not for salvation, they must do something for sanctification. And so they are teaching again this, if not only a work salvation, they are definitely teaching a works sanctification. And by the way, I'll iterate this again to you that it's important to recognize that there are many today who would denounce a works-based salvation, but yet they practice a works-based sanctification. As though what they do is what sanctifies them, not the author and finisher of faith who sanctifies them. So we must remember that we are incapable of sanctifying ourselves apart from God's Spirit doing that work in us as much so as we are incapable of saving ourselves. We cannot do anything spiritual apart from God's Spirit that is of any benefit or value or godly, that is. And so we must recognize that. Second, the Judaizers sought to glory in the flesh, as we mentioned, verse 13. They were not interested in holiness or sanctification, actually, but simply sought to boast in the works of the flesh. Much like people today, it's not about submitting to God. It's not about being obedient to the Word of God. It's about appearances, and it's about being able to say, look what we've done. Look how I live. Look how I act. Now listen, this is not in any way invalidating holiness, because we are to be holy. We are holy as God has made us holy, and we are to live in that holiness. But let me explain to you, anything you attempt to do to create or produce holiness is not holy. But submission to God will bring you to holiness and you to live in it, and holiness be lived through you. And so we see that their motives were really self-serving and that they wanted just to glory in the flesh and boast in what they were doing or what these Galatian believers would do in their flesh. So within verses 10 through 13, we discover that the Judaizers did everything possible, including their attempt to lead the Galatians away from the truth of Jesus and His sufficiency, that they might glory in their flesh, that they might boast of the flesh. The Judaizers wanted to be able to boast of what they had done, what they were doing, and what they would do, as though their actions had something to do with their salvation or with their sanctification. Again, I remind you, and this is a humbling thought if you think about it, but it's not an excuse to sin, as we'll see in a moment, by any means. But it's a humbling thought when you think that you are absolutely incapable of producing any righteousness, even as a believer in Jesus Christ. You cannot produce righteousness. Christ is righteous. He is our righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1:30 and so on, Paul states that God hath made Him to be unto us, Jesus unto us, sanctification, righteousness, redemption. He is this in wisdom. He is this to us. Again, it's not just He gives us this. He is wisdom. Christ is wisdom. He is the very wisdom of God. Christ is righteousness. He is the very righteousness of God. Christ is redemption. He is the very redemption of God. Christ is sanctification. He is the very sanctification of God. Meaning, apart from Jesus, there is no sanctification, there is no wisdom, there is no redemption, and there is no righteousness. So He is this. It's who He is. And therefore He provides this to us because of who He is. But again, He's not just giving us of His righteousness. God has given us His righteousness in Jesus Christ, which is so important to recognize. So in conclusion, last week we read verses 14 and 15. We did not really deal with them, in which Paul provided his response to the foolishness of the Judaizers who had infiltrated these churches of Galatia. And Paul did so by stating in verses 14 and 15, but God forbid, but contrasting conjunction here, in relation to what the Judaizers sought to do, to boast in the flesh, to glory in the flesh, Paul then says, but God forbid, and we're going to look at what that means in a moment, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, notice that in Christ, Neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Let's go back to what Paul said. If you're justified by the works of the law, if you are justified by circumcision, then Christ profits you nothing. Now look at what he says here. He's reiterating that truth here again. This is nothing new. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. It's not what you do or what you do not do that is important. It's that you have been made a new creature in Christ that is all important. So it's about being a new creature, not about what you do or don't do. While the Judaizers wanted again to desire to boast in the flesh, and the flesh of these Galatians, if they could persuade them, turn them from the sufficiency of Christ to works of the flesh and the law, and in getting them to attempt to have them put confidence in the works of the flesh and that which they did or did not do, Paul understood that he could not boast in anything he had done, in anything he would do, or anything that he could do, but that he could boast only in what Jesus Christ had already done. And so Paul understood, I cannot glory in anything I do. I cannot boast in anything I do not do. And remember, there's two sides of this. There are many people who boast in what they do. I go to church, I give, I serve in ministry, I preach, I sing, I do all this stuff, and they boast in what they do. But then there's another group of people who boast in what they do not do. There are those who boast in the fact that they're not drunks, that they're not adulterers, that they're not liars, that they're not thieves. Are you following? And they boast in what they do not do, and so that counts to something. But let us understand, what we do and what we do not do means absolutely nothing. But what Christ has done in making us a new creature means absolutely everything. Everything. So this morning, we begin our study examining verses 14 and 15 as we begin our introduction now into this text. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Three divisions in this verse we're going to look at this morning. That's as far as I'm sure we're going to get. Paul begins, but God forbid. Now again, the conjunction but is a contrasting conjunction, which is showing a contrast from that which has been stated and that which is being stated. So while the Judaizers desire to glory in the flesh, Paul says, they do that, but I cannot do that. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ. Now, we see this statement, God forbid, used multiple times in the New Testament. Several times, most of the time, as a matter of fact. In fact, every time other than one time, it's used by the Apostle Paul in his epistles. The only other time it's used together in this form is in Luke's Gospel. And I want to read these to you, or at least reference, not read every verse or passage. You can write them down if you'd like and look at them yourself. I will give you the references and explain the context of that reference just to show you the importance of the statement, God forbid. It is never used insignificantly, ever. Every time this statement is made, it is, except, well, even every time in reality, but in all of Paul's uses, it is doctrinal in nature every single time. And in Luke's Gospel, it still is doctrinal in a sense, and you'll see what I mean when I state this in just a moment when we read through that. So we read, first of all, in Luke 20:16, I won't read it to you, but I'll reference it. Jesus was speaking of the parable of the vineyard. And in doing so, he was speaking of the parable in which the husband would send out the servants to go, and then the people would kill the servants. Do you recall that? And then he says, well, I'll send out my son, my only son, and surely they will hear him. And so they say, he sends out his son, and what do? They kill his son. And in response to that, we find that he speaks that parable, and in giving the account of what the husband would do, saying he will destroy those wicked men justly, the people heard this, and then they made the statement and said, God forbid. In Romans 3:3-6, Paul asks the question if God is unrighteous because he exercises vengeance against the wicked. To which Paul then declared, guess what? God forbid. In Romans 3, 28 through 31, Paul emphasized that we are justified by faith and not by the law. But then asked, do we make the law void through faith? And so is the law just done away with because of faith? And Paul then answered, God forbid. He further explained that we establish, which means we uphold the law through faith. By the way, this helps us to understand what Paul means in Hebrews 11, 6 when he states, or the writer of Hebrews says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Because the law here, see, this has everything to do, even with what we're dealing with in Galatians. The law is not void because of faith. The law is validated through faith. For only through faith can one please God. Are you seeing this? So the law is not void. And just like we understand the law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we come to Christ by grace through faith. In Romans 6, 1 and 2, Paul asked, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? To which he replied, God forbid. Romans 6, 14 and 15, Paul declared, we are under grace and not law. Followed by questioning if this provides us opportunity to sin, with which Paul replied, God forbid. Romans 7, 6 and 7, when explaining that we serve not under the old letter of the law, but under the new life of the Spirit, Paul then asked if the law is sin, to which he provided the answer, God forbid. Romans 7, 12 and 13, Paul further explained the purpose of the law, and that the law is holy. In doing so, he asked if the law, which is good, was made death to him. And Paul replied, God forbid. He then explained that the goodness of the law revealed sin to be what it is, exceedingly sinful. Romans 9, 13 and 14, Paul quoted Malachi 1 concerning God's hatred for Esau, to which Paul then asked if this made God unrighteous. And once again, Paul's reply was, God forbid. Romans 11, 1, Paul asked if God had cast away his people, which he foreknew, to which Paul replied, God forbid. By the way, tying back to the Israel of God, because he's not talking about a group of Abraham's descendants of the flesh. He's talking about people of promise, the people of faith. Romans 11, 11, in relation to those who are elect of Israel, there we have it again, or Abraham's seed concerning promise, Paul's questions if they're stumbling concerning their view of Jesus as the Messiah was for the purpose of their destruction, to which Paul declares, God forbid. In other words, there would be those of Israel, the nation, that rejected the Messiah, but this is not to their ultimate destruction, meaning those whom God foreknew. But the Israel of God would not be destroyed through this. They would still be redeemed through the provision of Jesus Christ. And in stating this, Paul says, is this for their destruction? And he said, God forbid. He explains further that their fall, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, which would provoke those who are God's elect, those of Israel, who are of the promise, to jealousy, which God will use to bring them to faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:15, Paul explains that those who are born again are members of the body of Christ. He then asks if a member of the body of Jesus Christ should be joined to a harlot, to which he replied, God forbid. In Galatians 2, 16 and 17, Paul asked, if we are sinful while trusting Jesus to justify us, does that mean that Jesus has led us into sin? Which resulted in Paul's declaration, God forbid. And then in Galatians 3, 21 through 24, Paul asked if the law was against or contrary to the promises of God, to which he declared, God forbid. He further explained that it is through the law revealing man's guilt and great need that teaches us of our need for Jesus. And then the last use of this statement, God forbid, in all of the New Testament, in all Scripture, is this morning's text, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now you say, why did you read or reference, I didn't read them to you, but why did you reference all the uses in the New Testament of God forbid? I did so for this reason, that you might understand the significance of its use throughout Scripture. When Paul states, God forbid, it is in relation to, is God unjust? Is God unrighteous? Does the law work against the purposes of God? Are you following this? All of these questions that are of tremendous significance. Does Jesus lead us into sin? God forbid. So all of these are doctrinally important, significant uses of this term, God forbid. And what I want you to understand is that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the use of the term God forbid is no less significant than it is in all the previous uses. In other words, is God unrighteous because he hated Esau? No, God forbid. Does Christ lead us into sin because we sin though we are trusting him for justification? No, God forbid. Are you seeing this? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Absolutely not. He's saying, in no manner, in no circumstance should this be the case. So then the question which begs to be answered, can we afford to boast in anything other than Jesus Christ? God forbid, under no circumstance is there any provision or any reason or any excuse for us to claim glory or boast in anything other than the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it never be. This is what it means. Or God prevent this from ever taking place. Would to God that we were as intent in our desire that this never be the case as we were many times of the appearance and perspective that people have of us. Luke's use of the term is in relation to the people saying, God forbid that the husbandman destroy those who rejected his son. Every time Paul uses this term, it is again in relation to a serious doctrinal truth. So from its use throughout the New Testament, we clearly then see the importance and gravity of this statement, God forbid. Our understanding of the use of this word in the New Testament should assist us in further understanding the significance of Paul making this statement in Galatians 6:14. So let me help put this together for you a little more so systematically in relation to everything we've just said. So let me just help you here for a moment. Paul is stating that it is just as illogical to boast in the flesh or anything the flesh can do, will do, has done. And it's just as illogical to boast in the flesh or anything other than Jesus Christ as it would be, Romans 3:3-6, to believe God is unrighteous because he executes vengeance on the wicked. Romans 3:28-31, to believe that faith makes the law void. Romans 6:1-2, to believe that grace is permission to sin. Romans 6:14-15, to believe that grace provides us opportunity to sin. Romans 7:6-7, to believe that the law is equal to sin. Romans 7:12-13, to believe that God's law, which is good, is actually bad. Romans 9:13-14, to believe that God's hatred for Esau makes God unrighteous. Romans 11:1-11, to believe that God has gone against his redemptive purposes in rejecting Old Testament Israel. 1 Corinthians 6:15, to believe it is fitting for the body of Jesus to commit idolatry. Galatians 2:16-17, to believe that Jesus promotes sin. Galatians 3:21-24, to believe that the law works against God's redemptive purposes. It is just as illogical to boast in the flesh as it would be to embrace any of these things. There is no believer who understands anything about Scripture that can say anything other than God forbid to the previous verses and statements. Yet, if that is true concerning all of these doctrinally significant matters, then it is just as true concerning this matter of boasting in anything other than the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Here is the error of the Judaizers. Here is their sin. You can have Jesus, but you need to be circumcised. Are you ready? Well, look. You know, love the Lord, but you need to do this, right? Let me tell you something. If someone is submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we all need instruction. Yes, we all need rebuke. Yes, we all need correction. There's no doubt about that. And the Spirit of God does that through His Word and also through other believers who are submitted to His Word to do such. To provide that for each other, does He not? But hear me, when we are submitted to the Lord, you don't have to check off a list of do's and don'ts throughout the day. You don't have to. You examine yourself, and you examine your spiritual health moment by moment. But you're not checking off a list of do's and don'ts. And that's what the Judaizers are saying. Hey, you need to check off this list. You need to be circumcised. This is what's important. So he goes on to say, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, Paul is reminding these churches of Galatia that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who is sufficient for their salvation and for their sanctification. It is not what they would do or not do that would save or sanctify them, but it is all that Jesus has done. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. The author again means originator, the source, and finisher is the perfecter or the completer of, now again, our translation says our. Notice it's italicized there. It's not talking about something that's yours and that you, it starts or originates with you because it originates with him. But it says he's the author and finisher of faith. He's the one, he's the source of faith. He's the originator of faith and he's the completer, perfecter of faith. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Are you catching what's being stated here? He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God as our high priest. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And again, it's not saying that he's up there pleading my cause with the Father all the time. Oh, but Lord or Father, this is mine. No. His life, hear me, this is so important. As long as he is alive, I am interceded for. His life is my intercession. He doesn't have to go from one to one to, oh, well, but this one's mine, Father. Oh, but let me go now to this one because he, no. His life is our intercession. And he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why is he sat down? Because his work is completed. So what are we trusting in? Are we really trusting in what we do to improve faith in our lives? No. We rest and trust in what Christ has done. If he is set at the right hand of the throne of God and he says it is finished, then you know what? I believe we can rest and trust in the truth that it is finished. And that he's the author. He began this. He will perfect it in us. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now let me show you something here that's very interesting. Just like our is italicized in Hebrews 12:2, guess what is italicized and added with an attempt for clarification in Philippians 1:6. It is the pronoun it. So let's look at what is actually said here, and this is so exciting and important. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Are you seeing this? He is going to come through with what he has begun. We see it and we understand, oh, he's going to finish the work. But it's more than that. He will perform. He's the one performing. How many people are stuck in a rut of attempting to perform this morning? Are you following this? I'm trying to be the best Christian I could possibly be. Listen, I am confident of this. The one who is the author and perfecter of faith, who began this good work in me, he will perform unto perfection. And I won't see that perfection in this life. But when I step into eternity, the work is perfected. And the work is completed. I don't have to spend my time attempting to perform. I rest in he who does perform. He who has performed. He who will perform. Look, this is liberty. I told you a long time ago, I guess early January when we started Galatians, I told you this is the most liberating book I believe could be taught to the church. Because it's showing us to stop all this trying and start dying, that we rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It's funny, I talk to people often, and if it comes up that I'm a pastor, I don't wear a pastor's badge, by the way. But if it comes up that I'm a pastor or we're discussing things and it may come up that I'm a pastor And they'll talk about, well, yeah, they may say something about religion and stuff. And I usually say, I despise religion. And they look so funny at me when I say that. And then the next question may be something like this. So do you have a church? No. Not because they're wanting to come, but because they're saying, if you despise religion, how can you be a pastor, right? I don't understand. But I point out to them anything other than true religion, which is biblical Christianity, of course, should be despised. And how it's all this performance-based. But see, now we look at that and go, okay, well, we know that. We're saved by grace through faith, and we understand that. But let me go back to what we stated earlier. How many, even of us at times, how many of us who know we're saved, we're redeemed, we're born again by grace through faith, but then we think that somehow what we are doing is sanctifying us in the flesh, that which we're attempting to do. And then the argument is, well, you're just saying that you can do whatever you want to do. No, I'm saying we submit to the Spirit of God, allow Him to perfect His work in us that He's begun, that He's determined to do anyhow. And here's the reality of it, and this is true for every believer in this room and every believer anywhere. God has predetermined to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And here's the reality of it. It can either be a very painful experience for us, or it can be a very joyous experience for us. And it's not about what is used to bring us there. That's not where the pain and joy come from. It's whether or not we are submitted to God in what He is doing, as He is performing in our lives. So Jesus will perform. He has already accomplished our salvation. He continues to work His sanctification in our lives. He is all sufficient. Hear me. He didn't come to help you be sanctified. He didn't come to help you make your way to God. Are you following this? He came to sanctify you. He came to redeem you. And He does that work. And you better be thankful He does that work, because we would fail every time as we do. So then the third division of this verse, but God forbid that I should glory, saving the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the next statement. By the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So through the cross of Christ, the world is dead to me and I am dead to it, is what Paul is saying. The world is dead to me and I am dead to it. Paul could not boast in the flesh. By the way, notice what he is saying here. What is it that was crucified with Christ? The flesh. The flesh is dead. When Jesus died, did God die? Of course not. The human person, the man Jesus Christ, died. Right? He laid His life down. But God did not die. His flesh suffered. Our flesh is crucified with Christ. How in the world could we possibly boast in something that has no life? You see what Paul is saying here? I am crucified. My flesh is crucified, the identity, the world is crucified unto me, I unto the world. Paul identified in the death of Jesus Christ, which means that his fleshly nature was crucified with Jesus. Now, he had to still contend with it, because obviously, Paul was alive after Jesus ascended. And Paul was living in the flesh, in his body, when Jesus ascended. But positionally, Paul understood, I am crucified, past tense. And we'll look at that again in Galatians 2:20, what Paul says about this in just a moment. How could Paul boast of that which is dead as though it's doing something? Paul refused to boast of death because Paul was alive in Jesus Christ. Those who boast in their flesh do so because they have no spiritual life. But those who possess a spiritual life, how could they possibly ever begin to glory or boast in that which is dead? For just as Paul died in the death of Jesus Christ, he was also raised in new life in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul has already stated in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. When Paul said, I do this most every time we read this or quote this, I am crucified, past tense, with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, present tense. Yet not I, but Christ liveth present tense in me. And the life which I now live present tense in the flesh, I live present tense by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate present tense. I do not nullify, Paul is saying, the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Paul says it is either all grace or it's all works, but it can't be both. And he says, if I am justified by the works of the law, then I have nullified the grace of God, meaning it has no effect, it is void, it has no significance. Christ profits me nothing because I'm doing this anyway. As I've said to you so many times through the study of Galatians, I will once again conclude with this all-important and absolute truth. This is true for salvation and this is true for sanctification alike. Jesus Christ is either all-sufficient or He is not sufficient at all. He is either all-sufficient or He is not sufficient at all. May we rest in His sufficiency. But God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.